We're going to look tonight at the passage that I read in Genesis chapter 18, and it tells a story, an incident, which is very prominent in Jewish thinking, very prominent in Jewish writing, and very prominent in the Jewish liturgy through the year. They link this story with their new year, Rosh Hashanah, which generally takes place in September, and they also link it with the festival of Passover. And therefore it's a story also which is very closely linked to the whole message of the gospel. The story of Abraham offering up Isaac to God, in Jewish thinking known as the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. And here we have a remarkable story which speaks to us in many ways to challenge us, but also the gospel in one way or another is illustrated and foreshadowed here in this whole story of Abraham offering up Isaac. And one Jewish writer, a Jewish professor called Judith Golden, says this, commenting on the story, the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. The Akedah, she says, is one of the most terrifying narratives in all scripture. Will nothing less than an order that the father with his own hand slay his favourite son satisfy the deity of the biblical patriarch? So profound was the effect of this account on Jewish memory and speculation that every generation of Jews invoked it as a leitmotif for its own trials and its own tragedies. And so, for example, thinking back to an event in the 2nd century AD, when there were thousands of Jewish people who were being killed by the Romans under the Emperor Hadrian, an ancient rabbi tells of a woman whose 7 sons were killed before her very eyes at the behest of the Emperor Hadrian. And as her 7th son was led away to be killed, she's reported to have said, "My son, go and say to your father Abraham, thou didst bind one son upon the altar, but I have bound 7 altars." Well, there are many events I could quote. I'll quote just one more. In 1096, when thousands of Jewish people were being slaughtered during the Crusades, and I mean, that's a tragic blot on Christian history, the Jewish people who suffered in the Crusades, along with Muslim people, it's been a great hindrance to the gospel. But in 1096, when thousands of Jewish people were being slaughtered in the Crusades, the Jewish people of Mainz, they killed their own loved ones rather than see them violated in terrible ways by the Crusaders. And so a Jewish account says of those particular times, well, in 1096, "Zion's precious sons, the people of Mainz, were put through the 10 trials like Father Abraham. They too offered up their sons exactly as Abraham offered up his son Isaac. There were 1,100 victims in one day, every one of them like the binding of Isaac, son of Abraham." Well, I want us now to look at 3 main points in this story of the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. Firstly, Abraham's trial. And then secondly, Abraham's trust, and thirdly, God's provision. Abraham's trial, Abraham's trust, and God's provision. So my first main point there is Abraham's trial. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, we read that God tested Abraham, or God tried Abraham. And so when we get into verse 2, well, the Hebrew here, it's difficult to convey it in the English. It moves very rapidly. It's phrasing that in one sense is very measured. It moves rapidly and yet it's measured. Every word is carefully chosen and full of suspense. "Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac." That in effect is what God is saying. Now of course, you will remember from the biblical story that Abraham did have another son by a maid, by Hagar, a sort of secondary wife, if we could put it that way, when he and his wife Sarah, for a time, their faith in God wavered. And he took a second wife, as it were, and she bore him a son. But no, Isaac was the son of promise. He was the special son. He was the son by Abraham's wife Sarah. And so God says, "Take now your son, your only one, your special one, the one whom you really love, Isaac." And then what God says to Abraham is absolutely devastating, totally incomprehensible from a purely human point of view. Verse 2, "Take now your son, your only one whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I should tell you. And notice, by the way, there's no hint of any promise of deliverance there. He has no idea of what's going to happen in that sense. He doesn't know the completion of the story as we know it, reading it some 4,000 years later. Yeah, of course we know. We've got the whole account. But he didn't know the whole account. And so here we have Abraham with what I would call this unvarnished command from God, this unqualified command from God, as he stood at that moment in time to take his son to the land of Moriah and there to offer up his son as an offering, a burnt offering in sacrifice to God. And you can imagine some of the thoughts, therefore, that must have gone through Abraham's mind. Isaac, my special son, the son of promise, my only son Isaac, the son of my old age, the one that God gave to us when Sarah was way beyond normal childbearing age, the promised child, my own hands, to kill my own child and offer him up to God. But God has promised. Where is God's promise? What does it all mean? What is God doing with me? Is this the end of my own hopes? Has God's promise failed? I'm sure these must have been some of the feelings that went through his mind. After all, Abraham was a man of flesh and blood, just like you and me, and surely that's how we would react in that situation. But the amazing thing is that whatever Abraham thought, and whatever he felt in this situation, we do not read here of any one word of objection or complaint. It's completely to the contrary. The very next morning, straight away, early in the morning, he got up and he made all of his preparations and he went with Isaac and with two other young men, two friends of Isaac of his own age, to accompany them, to accompany him. Abraham, this man of total submission to God and total obedience in God, and if you like, total faith in God in the midst of all of his doubts and questions and queries, if I can put it that way. And that's a challenge to each one of us, isn't it? Do we have Abraham's submission to God? Abraham's total readiness to obey God, no matter how much it might cost us. It was Abraham. And well, really, he couldn't have paid a greater cost, thinking of sacrificing his son Isaac. And yet still he was prepared to pay the ultimate price in serving God. And in the midst of whatever doubts and fears he may have had, there was that trust that he was willing to go through with it because, well, has God failed his promise? And yet he still trusted God in the face of all that and prepared to obey God completely. Do we have that same trust in God, that we're prepared to obey God and submit to God, whatever fears and doubts and worries we may have, and however costly to us it may be to obey God? Well, that's the very first challenge that we gain from this particular story. Well, God led Abraham to the land of Moriah, and that's a very significant place that he was directed to by God. because if you read 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, you'll discover there, it tells us, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. So God was directing Abraham to offer up Isaac in the very place where in due course the temple of God would be built, where the Jewish people were able to offer sacrifices for their sins as they sought the forgiveness of God. But, well, there's something far more important than that. It's the very same range of mountains, because it is a range of mountains rather than one peak. But it's the very same range of mountains and the very same vicinity where in due course the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, would die and offer up sacrifice for sins. This was where God directed Abraham to. And that all enters into the meaning and the final fulfillment of this particular incident and story. Isaac was to be offered in the very place where later on the temple would be, and the very area, the very vicinity where later on in due course the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, would offer himself up in sacrifice for our sins. Now, Abraham would have followed an ancient road from where he was living, from Egypt, through Beersheba, towards the mountain range of Moriah. It was a 3-day journey. It was a walk for Abraham of about 48 miles through hilly country, but it was a 3-day journey. And they must have been a very long 3 days for Abraham, not knowing the answers. Abraham, who must have had a very heavy heart, and you can only imagine his distress deepening as he got nearer and nearer to the place that God was directing him to. And the three young men who didn't really know what was going on, three young men of an age with one another, all of their happy chatter and their banter and whatever it was, and Abraham, the only one who knew what was going to happen at the end of this particular journey. And then again, think of Abraham at night time, camping with his sons, and his friends under the stars. The promise that God had made to Abraham, that his descendants would be as the stars of the heaven. And now what was going to become of God's promise? And remember, at this stage, he had no direct answers from God, wondering what was going to happen. And how could God's promise be fulfilled if he was going to sacrifice the son of promise, in whom, supposedly, his descendants were to become more than the stars of the heaven? And let me assure you, well, you know this if you've been in the Middle East. You see far more stars in the night sky than you would ever see here in London. Well, certainly in London. And even if you go to the West Country or something like that, you just don't know how many stars there are until you're in the Middle East. You can see his perplexity. You can see all that he felt. Whatever dark thoughts he had, he continued with his journey. At the end of the journey, when he was nearing the mountain range of Moriah, well, he ordered the two young companions to stay behind. But again, whatever his thoughts may have been, whatever his perplexity and his dark doubts, well, now we begin to see how his faith is triumphing over the darkness and triumphing over the perplexity, because he said to these two young men, when he ordered them to stay behind, "The lad and I will go yonder and worship," and note, "and we will come back to you." Not just I, but we. So somehow it seems as if Abraham's faith is beginning to triumph over all that he couldn't explain from a purely human point of view. And then we come to those final moments, and it reads very much like an action movie. Everything happens very rapidly. He built the altar with his own bare hands. Well, that wasn't so rapid. But then he bound his son in accord with God's command, just like an animal. He bound his son on the altar of sacrifice, and he raised his knife to kill him, and only then did the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate appearance, speak to him, "Abraham, Abraham," and intervened in order to stop him from killing his own son. Well, let me read those verses in chapter 22 again, verses 10 to 13. "And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' So he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" And then we go on to read the sequel. "Abraham lifted his eyes and look, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son." Commenting on this particular passage, one of the great bishops of the 17th century, Bishop Hall, in his thoughts on various narrative passages of scriptures, makes this simple comment about Abraham in this situation. He says, "Never any gold was tried in so hot a fire." Never any gold was tried in so hot a fire. And it is this hot fire of Abraham that he had to go through, this tribulation that he went through, this particular trial, that proved him to be what he was. A man of complete submission to God. A man of real obedience to God. A man who may have had his fears and his doubts for a time, and yet in the end his faith triumphed, and he proved to be a man of real faith in God. And well, I don't doubt that his faith grew through that trial as well. But the principle is this: the true gold is only tried and purified in the fire. And so God put Abraham into the fires of affliction to prove him, to try him, and to cause him to grow, to purify him. And that's true for us as well, isn't it? That God puts us into the fires of affliction when he wants to prove us and demonstrate what we really are. We don't know what we are until we go through troubles and trials. We may think we're strong, but well, it's the day of trouble that says whether we're strong or not. And God puts us through these trials and tribulations to prove us, to help us to know what we really are, how far we've really grown in the Lord, but also to purify us further in order that we might grow in grace and grow in faith. Well, let's say this. You pray to grow in faith and grow in grace, and God's almost bound to put you through trials and testings in order to prove you and enable you to grow. But that's the way that God works so often, and that's the reason for so many of the trials and the tribulations that we go through in our Christian lives. But there's another principle as well of how God sometimes tests us by calling us to very costly acts of self-sacrifice. And he'll touch sometimes the things that we love best in one way or another, and in some way or another call us to self-sacrifice, where we have to, in effect, give up our own Isaacs, and God may give them back to us, or he may not, according to his gracious will. But there are situations where God may be calling us to give up certain things that are otherwise perfectly good, but maybe they've taken over our lives and our affections, and they've got in the way of our walk with God, and he asks us to set them aside, maybe at least for a time. Or God calls us to self-sacrifice in leaving behind some of our present comforts and our present ties and our present securities as he leads us on to serve him elsewhere, whether it's in specifically Christian work full-time or some sphere where we have to leave things behind that are dear to us. But God is leading us on like he led Abraham, and it involves in one sense or another self-sacrifice. And that we see above all in those instances where God has called many a believer through the centuries to leave all the comforts of their present life and home and family, and to go sometimes to very remote countries and dangerous countries and countries that we would regard as deprived from our point of view, and leave behind all the things that we take for granted for the sake of the work of the gospel. At the call of God, yes, but God calling to self-sacrifice, and then that willingness that we should have to make whatever sacrifices God calls us to. Well, that's my second main point. We talked about Abraham's trial, and then Abraham's trust. That's my first main point, Abraham's trial. And we come now to my second main point, which is Abraham's trust. And of course, I don't want to miss this point. I almost jumped over it there. But it's one of the important points of this passage. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19. Well, let me just read a part of those few verses. Because we read there, Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19, by faith, Abraham offered up Isaac, and this is the significant part of the verse, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Abraham's faith. And certainly by the point that Abraham raised his knife to kill Isaac, he had triumphed by faith. That's why the writer to the Hebrews makes that particular comment. Not that God had given him, as far as we understand, any new revelation of what he intended to be the outcome of this event, or any new promise. No, Abraham already had the word of God. He already had the promise of God. And we can presume that Abraham had gone on to reason from God's word and to deduce from God's promise, a promise that God had given to him long ago and repeated to him, that God would be faithful. And that even if he reached the point where he actually had to slaughter Isaac, his son Isaac, that, well, God must be faithful to his promise, the promised seed, Isaac, and God could raise up Isaac from the grave. And so you begin to understand how Abraham had triumphed in faith. And it was faith, as far as we can see, in the word of promise that God had already given to him. The simple fact that Isaac must be blessed, because God had promised that he would bless Isaac and raise up a seed that would be more than the stars of the heaven through Isaac, the promised seed. And so in his very darkest hour, we see how Abraham triumphed by faith in the word of God. Well, in our darkest situations, that teaches us, doesn't it? To triumph by faith in the word of God, in the promise of God, is not easy. And like Abraham, as it probably was with Abraham, when things get difficult or things seemingly go against God's word, it often happens like that, when things in our lives seem to run totally contrary to the promises of God. I've certainly had that on my wife on various occasions in our life when everything seems to go in the opposite direction, against the word of God and the promise of God. And you feel the perplexity and you wonder what God is doing and what has happened to the word of God and the promise of God. And yet deep down you know that God is true. But that's a challenge in these situations, to take hold afresh of the word of God, every part of the word of God, and the promises that God makes to us in his word, and on the basis of the word of God and the promises of God, to triumph in the face of every trial and every tribulation, even when it seems to run completely opposite to what God has promised to us, the knowledge, the certainty, the faith that God will always be true to his word, just as Abraham was completely certain by the end of this story that God had to be true to his word, even if it meant that Isaac had to be raised from the grave, the God who can do the impossible, and that ultimately should always be our faith. God has promised, and God will do it, even if, humanly speaking, it seems to be impossible. So this again is where the story of Abraham helps us. It's a challenge to us, Abraham's trial, but it also encourages us to trust God. As Abraham trusted God, Abraham's faith, and trusted God in the face of what seemed to be, humanly speaking, the most impossible of all situations. Well, let me come now to my third and last main point, which is God's provision. And here we're focusing particularly on verse 8, where Abraham said, in faith, God will provide for himself a lamb, a ram for a burnt offering. That's what he said to these two young men who had accompanied them when he told them to remain behind, and to his son Isaac. Sorry, it's not what he said to those two young men really, it's what in the first instance he said to his son Isaac. God will provide for himself a lamb, a ram for a burnt offering. Now Judaism, let's go back to Judaism for a while. Judaism teaches that salvation in general is achieved by our own personal righteousness and by our own personal merit. And they mistakenly believe that in general, we want to be saved, well, let's multiply our good works, and we're more and more likely to earn the merit that brings God's salvation. I know that's true, because I've read it in Jewish books, but my friend Peter, involved as he is in Orthodox synagogue, he will say exactly the same thing about other Jewish people. And then again, you see, Judaism has another line to this. They think about their own merits as a way of earning salvation, but they also think about the merits of the fathers. They talk about zechut avot, which means the merits of the fathers. And what they're saying is that very often God will bless them now because of the merits of the fathers who've gone before them, not least Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And well, with reference to Abraham, Isaac, they'll say this. One ancient rabbi, I quote, whenever Isaac's descendants are in straits, God, as it were, beholds the blood of his binding, and pity fills him, so that he turns the way of the wrath of his anger from his city and his people. And the idea is that Isaac was willing to go through with it. Abraham was willing to offer him up. That was merit that they accumulated on behalf of their descendants. And then if you turn to the Jewish liturgy for the new year, Rosh Hashanah, in September, it says this. May the binding with which Abraham our father bound his son Isaac on the altar appear before thee, how he overbore his compassion in order to perform thy will with a perfect heart. So may thy compassion overbear thine anger against us. Abraham was a man of compassion. Lord, please look at his compassion and show compassion to us. The merits of the fathers, their good works, accumulating merits for their descendants. And the whole idea here is salvation by works. And that really does lie at the heart of Judaism. And of course, there's always a problem there, isn't there? Because you can never know when you've done enough good works. Well, we know you can never do enough good works to earn God's favour, because as scripture says so emphatically, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we can never earn sufficient merit to earn our own salvation. But you see, Judaism has failed to understand this particular incident and what lies at the heart of this incident in Genesis 22. The principle of salvation by virtue of a sacrificial substitute. It's laid out in the words of Abraham himself, when Abraham said in verse 8 to his own son Isaac, we read, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And that indeed is what happened at the end of this particular incident. You see, the point is this. Isaac was a sinner who deserved to die. Now, often commentators today say, how pagan, how brutal this incident. Child sacrifice. God calling Abraham to sacrifice his own son. The whole thing is wrong, they say. But he wasn't wrong. God has the right to pass a death sentence, and we're all under a death sentence anyway, by nature, by virtue of our sin. We are sinners, just like Isaac was a sinner. Isaac was a sinner, and he deserved to die in his own sins and because of his own sins. But the point about this story in the end is that, as Abraham says, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, and that is exactly what God did. A lamb, or a ram, to die in Isaac's place. Isaac, who deserved to die, but no, a ram died in his place as a burnt offering, a sacrificial substitute who died in order that Isaac might live. And surely that is the heart of this story and what it means. Now, the very same principle emerges in the Jewish Passover, the Old Testament Passover, really, and in every Old Testament sacrifice. At the very first Passover, well, it's the same point. Every firstborn of Israel, representing, of course, each household of Israel, but every firstborn of Israel deserved to die. They were all sinners, just like you and I are sinners, and deserve God's death penalty for sin. But they were delivered. Why were they delivered? Because a lamb died in the place of each of the firstborn, representing their own household, representing the whole Jewish nation. And God delivered the Jewish nation, not through the merits of anybody, but through the death of those sacrificial lambs. It's exactly the same principle, that they deserved to die, the firstborn deserved to die, but delivered when a substitute died in their place. And that's the principle that again and again the Jewish world has failed to see, but it is ultimately so clear in these scriptures, and not least it's clear in the final fulfillment of these things. But this is my point. Every one of us is a sinner deserving to die. And we deserve the death penalty because Scripture says the wages of sin is death. But God promised, as here through Abraham, that he would provide for himself a sacrificial lamb. Well, it runs right the way through Scripture. The lamb of sacrifice, the animals of sacrifice. And again, God provided all those Old Testament sacrifices as pictures of this great principle. We deserve to die. But if another dies in our place, then we're forgiven, we're pardoned our sins, and we live. But the whole fulfillment in this is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true Lamb of God. John 1:29, when John the Baptist said of the Lord Jesus Christ, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And what that means is that when we come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we acknowledge that we have broken God's commandments, the Ten Commandments in particular, and that we deserve that death penalty that we're under by nature because of our sin, when we acknowledge these things and repent of these things, and by faith, as it were, lay our hands on the head of Christ as our sacrificial substitute, and believe that he's the one who's paid a full and sufficient price for our sins, and trust in him, then God does pardon us, and God takes away our sins and grants us everlasting life. As Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is the final and wonderful meaning and fulfillment of God's word to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham says, God will provide for himself a lamb. Well, he did, in the person of his own son, his only son. You see the link between the two stories there? Abraham's only son, the son of promise, God's only son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God provided in the Lord Jesus Christ a full and sufficient and perfect sacrifice for our sins, the true Lamb of God, whom God provided to redeem us. Well, let me come to my conclusion now. For those here tonight who are not as yet believers, and you haven't taken hold of this salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, you deserve to die, as we all do, because of sin. But God has promised through Abraham to provide for himself a lamb, and God has fulfilled that promise ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ, dying on that very place where Isaac, in principle, was offered up. God fulfilled that promise in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. A sacrifice who died for us in order that we might live if we repent of our sin. And if we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified for us as our only hope of salvation, trust in him tonight and receive from God his free gift of everlasting life. And for those of us who are believers, well, here is a truth that can only stir us more and more to love God. Romans 8 verse 32 refers to this instance in an indirect sort of way. It refers to this incident when Paul writes, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all." You see the reference there? God spared Abraham's son Isaac, but God did not spare his own son. In love, he spared Abraham's son Isaac, but God did not spare his own son, and he did not spare the pain of giving his own son as a sacrifice, as an offering for our sin. God spared Abraham this pain, but God did not spare himself. Such was God's love for us. And the only response that we can give to a God who has loved us to such an extent and who did not spare his own son in order that we might be redeemed, as 1 John 4 verse 19 says, "We love him because he first loved us." Amen.